Well, 1 Corinthians 15. And tonight, let's read from verse 29 through verse 32. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to study the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us in our Bible study tonight. I ask that you give us an understanding of these passages. And Lord, I just pray that it has been beneficial for every one of us to go through this book of the Bible and to learn what it has for us. Lord, we recognize that this was a church that had a great deal of problems that existed within it. And Lord, it was a church that had a lot of questions as well. And Lord, those problems are addressed and those questions are answered, and they provide help for us today. And so, Lord, when we are filled with strife in our churches and our homes and our lives, when we have questions, Lord, help us to realize that we can turn to the Word of God to find solutions and to find answers. So bless again in our study tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at a number of things thus far in chapter number 15. We've looked at the three essential elements to the gospel, which include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just remember, anytime we're giving a gospel presentation to an individual or to a group of people, we want to make sure that we include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are three essential elements to the gospel. We've also, in this chapter, noticed three infallible proofs of the resurrection: the scriptures, which testify of it; eyewitnesses, which at one point in time testified of it, and we saw there was at least 512 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then a third infallible proof, or a third indisputable evidence, is changed lives. And that would include the Apostle Paul, who before he got saved was a persecutor of the Church of Christ. We've looked at ensuring that we don't receive God's grace in vain. Paul said he had not received the grace of God in vain. He allowed it to produce in him what God intended, and that made him the faithful servant that he was in his life. He was a hard worker, and that's what we drew from our text. And there's many other things that you can see throughout the New Testament that would indicate a person has not received the grace of God in vain, and we just need to ensure that those things are in our lives. What if there was no resurrection? We spent some time examining that in the middle of this chapter, because there's a number of consequences if there was and is no resurrection of the dead. That would mean that Christ is not risen. That would mean that we are false witnesses of God. That would mean that our faith is vain. That would mean that we are without hope. That would mean that those that have perished before us are dead and in the grave still today. So lots of consequences if there were no resurrection. And then last week we looked at Christ, the first fruits. He's called the first fruits, and this is an offering that was given in the Old Testament. This was one that would be given at the beginning of the harvest season. And so it sometimes is called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And what the priest or what the husbandman would do is bring of the seed of the harvest of the first wheat that was ripe, and that would be given to the Lord and weighed before him. And this would be an indication that this is just the first of much more to come. And that which is to come is going to be just like that which was given as an offering to the Lord. And this has lots of significance for us as New Testament believers. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one resurrected from the dead and receiving a glorified body. And remember, we said that's what distinguishes Jesus' resurrection from Lazarus' resurrection or Jairus' daughter's resurrection or the resurrections that we see in the Old Testament. Those people died again. They were resurrected to their earthly form. Jesus was not resurrected to his earthly form. He received a glorified body. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. It says secondarily, those that are his at his coming. So there's an order to the resurrection. When Jesus comes to call his own to be with him in heaven, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches us. And then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And that's when our bodies will be changed. As it says in the end of this chapter, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise and we'll all be changed. Not all will sleep, the Bible says. Not all will die. Some will be alive at the time that Jesus comes, but they too will be changed. That is, their bodies. So again, we looked at the subject of the first fruits last week. I said and encouraged you last week to give some consideration to verse number 29, and I'll kind of see what you have to say about that here in just a moment, but let me kind of give to you how I divided the verses in our text. I kind of put it under the title, if there is no resurrection, then why in the world are we doing this? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then why in the world are we doing this? And so really what I have done is written down four different things that demonstrates the fact that the Apostle Paul and other believers believed in the resurrection. And that's why they did what they did. Because if they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, these things would not have been done. Okay, and that's what we'll kind of look at. But let's look at the first of those, which is found in verse 29. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, at this point in time, we've not discussed what this is talking about, but whatever this baptism of the dead is referring to, it is something that would not be taking place if there was no resurrection from the dead. This is a practice that would not have been taking place. And so it demonstrates or substantiates the claim that there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, I said last week that the Mormons kind of use this text to substantiate and justify a certain belief and practice amongst their congregations. Anybody do any research exactly on what it is that the Mormons do and how they would interpret this passage? Or anybody ever come across that? Jamie? Yeah, they get baptized for ancestors who have already died. And so it's not uncommon for a Mormon to get baptized many, many times. But they don't just get baptized for themselves, they get baptized, like I said, for ancestors who have died before them. And can anybody imagine why it is that they would get baptized for someone who was already dead? I mean, in general, do you know why they do that?
Tammy? I think somehow they have something to something to do with getting to heaven.
Yeah, they think that it will aid those ancestors in getting them to heaven. It will aid in their salvation somehow. Now, even if we don't completely understand this verse when we read it, we know that the way the Mormons interpreted it is incorrect. And how do we know that? Well, we know, number one, because baptism is not essential, nor is it any part of our salvation. The Bible teaches, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. Abraham was declared righteous when he did what? Was baptized? No. When he believed God. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So we know that the Mormon interpretation is incorrect because baptism does not save. Secondarily, we know that this interpretation is inaccurate because baptism is not done by proxy. In other words, you can't get baptized for someone else. Baptism is a public profession of your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so you cannot get baptized for someone else, not if it's a public profession of what has taken place within your heart. There'd be no public profession then, would there? And not only that, but nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to be baptized for someone else. This text of Scripture is speaking of a practice that exists and that is taking place, but it's not a commandment. It's not instructions as to how to baptize or why to baptize. It's simply saying that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then why is this taking place? Okay? So even if we don't understand, and I do think I understand this passage, and I'll try to explain it to you here in just a moment, but even if we don't, we know that the Mormon interpretation is incorrect. So what does the passage mean then? If it's not referring to the practice of being baptized for people who have died before us, what is it speaking of? Anybody have a clue? Have an idea? A thought they want to share? What does it mean when it says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What does that mean, being baptized for the dead? Nobody's got an idea? Well, what is our theme for this chapter? Tim? Right, our theme for this chapter is the resurrection from the dead. And if you keep that in mind when reading this verse of Scripture, I believe it will help you to come to the correct understanding. Our theme, the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word resurrection is not found in this verse. But I don't believe it would be inaccurate for us to supply that particular word where it belongs. Let me read through the verse here again and kind of insert a couple words, including the word resurrection, that might help you understand the passage. It says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the resurrection of the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the resurrection of the dead?" You know, I believe if, and again, the scriptures don't have those words that I inserted, but I do believe that that is what is implied. Baptism does in part represent and symbolize the resurrection from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" We were identifying with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." So as you look at those passages, you see, and that's why I always say, baptism symbolizes the death of Christ when you're standing in the water. That symbolizes his crucifixion. When you are immersed in that water, it symbolizes the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come up out of that water, it symbolizes or represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when it says and speaks of baptizing for the dead, I understand that to mean we baptize, which symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why would we baptize the way that we do in immersion? Why would we immerse them into water and bring them back out of the water? Because that is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, to me, that is the correct understanding of verse 29. It's not talking about being baptized for dead ancestors. It's talking about the purpose for which we baptize and what it symbolizes, including the death of Christ. Any questions about that? There's a couple other alternative interpretations people have, but they don't seem to make much sense to me. It seems to me, I didn't read anything this week about this, but it seems to me in the past when I studied it, that there were those that would allude to the fact that people baptized for different things in Old Testament times. And maybe this type of practice took place not necessarily amongst, you know, Bible-believing peoples, but people that would be akin to the Judaizers or maybe even some type of pagan religion, and maybe it was alluding to that. But again, that doesn't appear to be the case to me. It simply is alluding to what baptism represents, which is in part is the death of Christ. So again, this is kind of my first point. If there be no resurrection, then why in the world are we baptizing like we do? Because baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But secondarily, notice here in verse number 30, it says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" If there is no resurrection, then why in the world do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And the Apostle Paul is talking about himself and his companions. And to see how jeopardizing his life was at times, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Notice what it says. "Are they ministers of Christ?" Paul is talking about some that would examine him and question his apostleship. He says, "I speak as a fool," and again, that's the only reason he's going to quote-unquote boast here. "I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." Talking about the types of things that he has been called upon by the Lord to withstand. of the Jews, five times receive thy 40 stripes, save or except one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. I'm assuming that's stranded at sea. All alone. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen. He's been in trouble by Jewish people. He's been in trouble by pagan people. He says, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. I seem to find trouble no matter where I'm at. Whether it's Cook County or Vermilion County. Verse 27, in weariness. Cook County, by the way, is Chicago. Vermilion County is like Clinton. Okay, for those of you that don't know. In weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Just, you know, here's a summation of the types of things that the Apostle Paul experienced as he served the Lord. And what he's asking then, or saying back in our text, is why in the world do I keep doing what I'm doing, suffering the things I'm suffering, if there's no resurrection? You see, there are some liberal theologians, some unbelieving theologians, that like to conclude that Paul came up with his own little gospel and he was being manipulative, convincing people of something he knew wasn't true. But I doubt that a man would endure the types of things that he endured if he did not believe what he was preaching. Remember when his acquaintances told him, don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, stocks, that is handcuffs, await you there. And he said, you know what, if that's what God has for me, then that's where I'm going. You remember when Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and they had all their conversations, and they said, you know, if this man had not appealed unto Caesar, he'd have been let go. Well, Paul wasn't a pragmatist, and what he saw was an opportunity to preach the gospel to people in high places. And he took that opportunity, considering it more important than even his own freedom. I'm simply saying a man does not do that if he does not believe what he's preaching. I like it sometimes when people, you know, call Christianity a crutch for weak-minded people. They say that, well, people just don't know how to cope with death, and so they embrace Christianity. And I'm thinking to myself, that had absolutely nothing to do with me embracing Jesus Christ and the truths of the Bible. I heard the Bible preached, and the Holy Spirit said to me, Brad, you are a sinner. You are on your way to hell. You need to change your life. Jesus died for you. He loves you. He wants you to live for Him. And so you know what? I turned from my sin to the Savior, and I began serving Him. Not because I needed a crutch. Not because I was scared of death. Not because it was the traditions of my fathers, but because the Bible was preached and God, the Holy Ghost, spoke to my spirit as that word was preached. And I ran to Jesus Christ for salvation, not for a crutch. Paul believed what he preached. I mean, why would I continue to preach at Shepherdsville Baptist Church if I didn't believe what I preached? It's not gaining me any financial reward, is it? It's not really gaining me a whole lot of, you know, popularity in Vigo and Vermilion County. Why do men do that? Why do men risk family and life to go serve in other parts of the world? Why is Jonathan Bryan, and why is Ray Villarreal and Brother Alvarado and their families, why are they faithfully serving down there in Mexico knowing that their children could be kidnapped and held for ransom? Why are they down there when they could be killed and their vehicles stolen? Why? Because they believe that that's where God wants them to serve Him. And so they stand in jeopardy daily, believing that God will be honored by their labors and will one day reward them for their labors. Why in the world do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there be no resurrection? Verse 32 says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not?" He not only says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection of the dead, but why have we fought with beasts at Ephesus? And again, I don't think he's talking about doing battle with literal beasts like lions and tigers and bears. Now, David and Samson and some of those men in the Old Testament, they literally had battles with beasts, didn't they? With a lion and a bear, David fought. Samson had his share of battles. Paul had a battle. He says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now again, I don't know of Paul ever fighting a lion or Bigfoot or anything like that. But it seems to me what he's probably referring to is what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. Now, we're going through the book of Acts in our adult Sunday school class, Brother Justin is, and he hasn't gotten to this chapter yet. I think he may get there this Sunday. But even if not, not too far out. But here in this chapter, Acts chapter 19, if you'll look at verse 23, it kind of gives the beginning of this context and this uproar that takes place in Ephesus. I don't know if you have a study Bible where it gives a little heading at the top of the page as to what this is all about, but mine does, and it says the uproar at Ephesus. And verse 23 says, "And in the same time there arose no small stir about that way." It means it was a big stir. It was a big uproar in regards to what the Apostle Paul taught. It says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, who he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." And notice in verse 27 he says, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised." He says, do you know the practical implications for this man's preaching? He's teaching us there's only one God, the true and the living God, and all these things we create are nothing but pieces of metal. And if his beliefs are embraced by the people of Ephesus, we are going to be out of a job. And he says, and not only that, this is the great temple of the goddess Diana. Of course, that was secondary to him, you see. His number one concern was the money. Was the money. A current event where you see this very same thing taking place. I don't know how much all of you stay in tune to current events. It's definitely not necessary because most things come and go quicker than the seasons. But, of course, up in Wisconsin, there was a great uproar when the newly elected Republican governor wanted to do away the unions, the way that unions bargain. And, I mean, they were, as a matter of fact, they're doing a recall now in Wisconsin, trying to have a re-election where they can try to vote him and other members of the state legislature out because of what they've done. And understand that that's all about money. I was reading something the other day, and the state of Wisconsin was in debt, I can't remember how many millions, maybe even $500 million. I mean, it was crazy, you know, how far in debt they were. But when they passed these new laws, these bargaining laws for unions, what happened is just by virtue of passing that, because like all the teachers' unions and such, they were required by law to purchase their health insurance through a certain company. Well, of course, those rates were going up exponentially every year, and there was nothing the state could do about it because they were bound by law to purchase their benefits through this particular company. Well, once that law was signed, that no longer was the case, and all of a sudden they went from being millions of dollars in debt to millions of dollars in surplus. But again, you can imagine how loud, and this is why some are screaming so loud. And here in Indiana, you know what's taking place right now? The Democrats continue to walk out of the state legislature sessions to prevent a vote on the same type of legislation. That's what's going to be in the front page of the newspapers for a little while. Because if this is passed, then individuals, employees in the state of Indiana will be able to choose whether they want to join the union or not. Now, my mom and dad always worked for the post office. Seems to me they were always required to join the union. I've known lots of people to work at UPS. When you go to work at UPS, you are required to join the union. And that means you have to pay your dues. And it comes out of your paycheck. So if the state is trying to pass a law to allow individuals to determine whether or not they want to join the union, and that's going to mean dollars come out of the pockets of these unions, how loud do you think they're going to scream? How much of an uproar do you think they're going to be in? They're going to act just like this silversmith. And that's why the government doesn't deserve any more of our money than is necessary. Because you give them any more than is necessary, and by necessary I mean to fight wars and to pave roads, you give them any more than that and they're going to abuse it. And once people get a hold of taxpayer dollars, they're never going to want to let go of it. And they're going to scream and holler and they're going to walk out. Of course, these Democrat politicians get most of their dollars from unions. But I don't mean to be political, but that helps you to understand the account that's taking place here in Acts chapter 19. And this caused a riot. It caused a riot. But it wasn't Paul's fault. It was these greedy silversmiths' faults. And Paul says, why in the world do I fight with these beasts at Ephesus if there be no resurrection? And then lastly here in verse 32 as well, it says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, then why don't we just eat and drink and be merry? Well, we don't just eat and drink and be merry because there is a resurrection and we have hope of resurrection, and when we are resurrected, we want the Lord to be pleased with the way that we've lived our lives. Look back at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 in verse 13. It says, for one of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You see, he understood the heart condition of this man. The man was greedy. said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's not right. He's keeping more than his share. Jesus is like, that's no concern of me, and it ought to be no concern of you. A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. Then he gives a little parable. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Here's the phrase then I wanted us to see. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? We don't so much, or at least we should not so much concern ourselves with our earthly possessions, because we know one day we will die, or the rapture will come. We will be changed or resurrected, and we will stand before the Lord. I've talked about this already in some of our previous messages. This is why we exercise restraint. This is why we at times deny ourselves. This is why we wait for delayed gratification rather than instant gratification, because there's a resurrection. Again, the thought I believe that's found in these verses is, if there is no resurrection, then why in the world are we doing this? Why are we then baptized for the dead? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why have we fought with beasts at Ephesus? And why do we not eat and drink? For tomorrow we die. All these things support the fact and the history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Next week then, Lord willing, we will look at probably just one verse, and that's verse number 33. And so I encourage you to look at that verse, to read over it, and then to come with any thoughts and or questions that you have in relationship to this verse. It says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. So at the very least, be able to explain next week, what are evil communications and what are good manners? Good manners could refer to saying please and excuse me and please pass the potatoes and things like that, but it probably goes well beyond that as well. We'll look at that next week. Any questions or comments?